This morning we'll be in Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 37 through 41. Verses 37 through 41 of Acts 2. I think most of you know a term called mega church. Mega church. We're not one. But if you were to look at a definition of mega church, the Hartford Institute for Religious Research developed a working definition for what is a mega church. And a mega church, they would separate it out from Catholic churches just because of how they're run and operate. But they would say a mega church would be a Protestant church that has an average attendance of 2,000 people or more on a weekend. A Protestant church that has an average attendance of 2,000 or more on a weekend. And the first mega church that at least this research group speaks of was in London, England in 1861. Some of you might know exactly what church I'm talking about. That was the church pastored by Charles Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. His name of his church was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had a 6,000-seat auditorium. And so that was the first Protestant megachurch. Well, in fast forward into the 1970s, and in 1974, a gentleman by the name of Bill Hybels, who is the founder and the former senior pastor very recently of a church called Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois, he came up with an idea in 1974 that he wanted to grow a large church, and he wanted to do it a little bit differently. And so he took from the secular society the idea of church marketing, and he thought, well, if we can market our church properly, then we could grow it. It we'd get more people. And so he went into the neighborhoods and he surveyed the neighborhoods, and he sent out thousands and thousands of surveys, and he asked the question, why don't you go to church? And of course, as you can imagine, he got a plethora of responses, some of them being, it's boring, some of them being, the music isn't fun, isn't enjoyable, et cetera, et cetera. And you can imagine all of the reasons that he got. And so he took all of those responses and he said, well, then we need to change all of that. And so he began to systematically change each thing within the church. So he brought in more modern music. He brought in media, multimedia into the church. He said, well, if people think it's boring, so let's have skits that are fun and make you laugh and are entertaining. And so he began to make church more relevant for, as he called it, the unchurched. Well, by 2017, Willow Creek Community Church reached an average attendance of 25,000 people on a weekend. The next year in 2018, Willow Creek Community Church was roiled in scandal as Bill Hybels and many of the senior leadership, including his mentor, stepped down after accusations of impropriety with multiple individuals. Another church leader that you may know of well, perhaps by his book, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church, is a man by the name of Rick Warren, who didn't quite reach the same average attendance as Bill Hybels, but came close to 20,000 average attendance. 1995, Zondervan published his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, which was a New York Times bestseller. And Rick Warren's strategy for church growth was very similar to Bill Hybels. Make the church more comfortable for the unchurched. If you want people to come to church, then make church more comfortable for the unchurched. And based off the work of Bill Hybels and of Rick Warren, over the last 30 years, many churches have followed in their footsteps. But I want to show you today in Acts chapter 2 in verses 37 through 41, a true megachurch, a real one. I want to show you how a church should grow to become a megachurch. You may be familiar with the term seeker sensitive, which was born out of the Bill Hybels and Rick Warren era, out of the purpose-driven era, that the church should be for the seeker, and we need to be sensitive to the needs and wants and desires of the seeker. So tone it down, make it fun, let everybody dance, have a good time, and they'll come through the doors. And you know what? It worked. But my question is that a true church? Because today, the way that this mega church was born was diametrically opposed to the strategies of Bill Hybels and Rick Warren. It is antithetical to the strategies of all modern megachurch movements. This is, as most of you know, part four of our four-part series on Pentecost and the Paraclete, being the Greek word for the comforter or the counselor, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so in part one, for those of you who weren't here with us, in part one, we saw the event of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came and he was able to be sensed by two of our senses, by sight and by sound, with a mighty rushing wind and with cloven tongues of fire that came and rested on each of the individuals. And by those disciples being able to speak in 15 plus languages at the same time, telling of the mighty works of God. That was part one, the event. And then we moved to part two, and Peter answered the question of the Jews, what does this mean? And he said, this is Joel's prophecy from Joel 2, that I will pour out my spirit. And then we moved from there to part three, what is the purpose of Pentecost? The purpose of Pentecost was to prove, six proofs, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And today we arrive at the final part, perhaps my favorite portion of this text, perhaps the most exciting portion of this text, the response. Great, so the event happened, and then we figured out the meaning, and then Peter preached about the purpose, and now what? The response. How do the Jews respond? Keep in mind, this is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And we'll see this morning how the Jews will respond to the truths that Peter boldly proclaimed. And the point for us this morning, I'll give it to you at the outset. The point from this text for us is that we must respond like they did. That we must respond like they did with, here it is, repentance. With repentance. Friends, because Jesus is both Lord and Christ, then we ought to live lives that say, Lord, I'll do whatever you say. The title of the sermon this morning is Pentecost and the Paraclete, Part 4, The Making of a Megachurch. Would you look with me, please, at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Well, since we're picking up in the middle of a passage, we need to understand to whom these pronouns are referring. So now when they heard this, well, who's the they? Well, that's the Jews. That's the Jews from Judea, from every nation under heaven, for the proselytes who had become Jews, who were Gentiles previously in these nations under heaven. When they heard it, all these thousands of Jews standing there that had come because of the sound of the mighty rushing wind. Now, when they heard this. All right, what's this referring to? Well, that's Joel's prophecy, the meaning of what just happened, and Peter's sermon about the purpose of what just happened, the sixfold proof that Jesus is Lord and Christ. So when they, the Jews, heard this, the meaning and the purpose of Pentecost, something happened. What was it? They were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. This word cut is a Greek word. I don't expect you to remember it, but I'm giving it to you for a reason. Katanugason. Katanugason is the word. And it means to be pierced or stabbed. But it's speaking of an emotional piercing and stabbing when it's attached to the word cardia, which we get cardiac from, which is heart in Greek. And so it's katanugason cardia. Pierced or stabbed emotionally. We have those phrases too in English, right? Like we'll say, I was broken hearted. And we don't actually mean that our heart's literally broken in half, though you might see a picture or an emoji of a broken heart. But we know what we mean when we say broken hearted. It means that we're deeply wounded in our hearts, in our emotions. The phrase you see here, cut to the heart. And so this means that when they, the Jews, heard this, the meaning and the purpose of Pentecost, they were deeply emotionally affected by it. Like they realized the weight of what happened. They had killed Messiah. They had waited for years upon years upon years, watching and waiting, observing Passover, observing the peace, waiting for Messiah, and they killed him. And when they come to the realization of this, they are pierced, they are stabbed to the heart. They're deeply affected emotionally. And what is their response? This question, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? What is that? What is that response? Friends, that response is repentance. And I want to show you in this passage this morning four ways that repentance unfolds before our eyes. And the first way that it unfolds is with an attitude of repentance, an attitude of repentance. Friends, this attitude that you see here in these Jews, brothers, what shall we do, is the first step in repentance. It is what? It is an acknowledgement of guilt. We killed him. 50 days ago, we were crying for Barabbas to be released, and we killed the Messiah. It is an acknowledgement of guilt, but it is also total and complete resignation to restitution. Brothers, what shall we do? Anything. I want you this morning to capture the thrill of this question. I want you to see the thrill of this question. What shall we do? I want you to see the absolute majesty and glory of this question. What shall we do? And I want to take you back to a time where other groups of people asked this question. It was in Luke chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you like Luke chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 14. Please listen to this question. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Boy, that'll grow a megachurch. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Listen, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Oh, friends, when Jesus says that the axe is laid to the root of the trees and you will be cast into the fire, these men and women did not come with a challenge. They did not come to argue. They didn't have a list of grievances or demands on what church should be, what following Jesus ought to be. They were ready to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. You'll remember also, we won't read it this morning, but in Acts chapter 16, hopefully you know well the story of the Philippian jailer. And there's Paul and Silas in the prison, and they're singing hymns, and in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake, and not only do Paul and Silas' chains just break off their hands and feet, but also all the other prisoners, and the earthquake caused all the prison doors to be open at once. And this Philippian jailer, this lone soul, he just knows something right at that moment. He knows, oh, I'm dead meat, because I'll be killed by my Roman superiors for letting these prisoners go. And so he walks out into the night sky and likely holds his sword over him, ready to fall on it. And Paul and Silas come running out of the prison and say, don't do it. Look, no one's gone anywhere. And he walks with them into the prison, and he looks into the cells, and he sees that each prisoner is still within his cell. And he gets on his knees, and he asks the same question that's asked here in Acts 2. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Friends, that is an attitude of repentance. What shall we do? But the reason I honed in on that specific word, cut to the heart, is because there's another time later in Acts chapter 7, when a different person's preaching, and it's not Peter, but it's Stephen. You'll remember Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts. And in Acts 7:54, the Bible says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And I want to tell you that some of your translations will show cut to the heart or cut to the quick, because the word that's translated there, enraged, is actually a different word for cut. It's not the same word, katanugason. It's diaprianto, to the heart. You say, I'm not going to remember those words. Don't share those words with me. That's okay. I don't need you to memorize the words. I just need you to know that it's two different words, but they both end with to the heart. And they both speak of cutting. And the first one that we already looked at is piercing. This one is sawing through. To be cut to the quick. To be wounded or to be injured. But in this case, it's not positive. It has a negative connotation. It's like being sawn through and you are angry about it. And so both groups were cut. The Acts 2 group was cut. And the Acts 7 group was cut by Stephen's sermon. But the Acts 2 crowd are emotionally affected in a different way than the Acts 7 crowd. The Acts 7 crowd responds how? Stoning Stephen to death. The Acts 2 crowd cries, then what shall we do? What shall we do? Friends, that's an attitude of repentance. It's this. An attitude of repentance is, Lord, tell me what to do. I'll do it. I see my error. I see my sin. I see that I've made a colossal mess of my life. Lord, I'll do whatever you say. That is an attitude of repentance. Well, let's see how Peter responds to their question. Verse 38, please. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what I mean when I say that the methods that Peter used are diametrically opposed to the modern church growth marketing movement? Repent. That's his response. Repent. And now we see the second way that repentance unfolds. The first is an attitude of repentance, and now we see, secondly, the call to repentance. Friends, what is repentance? You say, I want to do that. I want that. Do I have that? How do I know if I have that? What is repentance? I'll turn your attention, if you'd listen, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. It reads like this. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In that passage in 2 Chronicles, Solomon had just finished building the temple of God. The glorious temple, unmatched until the new temple is rebuilt. And God told him, Solomon, you want a remedy for plagues? You want a remedy for pestilence? Do you want a remedy for punishment when I send it upon Israel? Solomon, it starts with humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Friends, that is exactly what these people here in Acts 2 have. What shall we do? Repentance, if you want a working definition, is a change of mind that will result in a change of action a change of mind that will result in a change of action. Salvation begins with repentance. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we read, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus. And 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so the call of repentance unfolds. But then he gives this other command, be baptized. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. The word baptize is from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or dip. That's what the word actually means, literally, to immerse or to dip. Baptism is something that happens after salvation. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Matthew 28, 19, it gives us a great commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But he tells these individuals here to be baptized, every one of you, in a very specific way. In the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Why like that? Why does the Great Commission tell it to us like that? Why are we getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? What does it mean? Friends, it's this. It's identification with someone. You are identifying with someone. That's what in the name of Jesus Christ means. And you're identifying with three things. Number one, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of it. Death, going down into the water and being buried. Being brought up out of the water, resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Listen, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so we are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in baptism as we are immersed. Number two, we're identifying with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And number three, we are identifying with the washing of regeneration that we have experienced. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy," listen, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And so when we are immersed, we are in the name of Jesus, we are identifying with those three things: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the washing of regeneration. And friends, baptism can only symbolize those things if a believer does it. How does an unbeliever or how does a child identify with those things? The washing of regeneration, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A child does not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A young child does not reached the age of accountability and has been able to accept Jesus as their Savior, they don't have the washing of regeneration. They don't even know what the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is, but believers do. Believers can absolutely be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But why do these Jews have to be baptized in the name of Jesus? Do you know the Jews practiced baptism? Jewish people, there were baptismal tanks right on the Temple Mount. They got baptized. In fact, they did it all the time. Before they would go into the temple, they would go to one of these baptismal tanks and they would purify themselves with washing. So it was a common thing. And the only people that actually needed to be baptized into Judaism were the proselytes, which we know there were some of them from Acts 2, verse 11. But Peter says, hey, Jews, you need to be baptized, but not with that washing for going up to the temple. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, identifying with him. The next phrase in verse 38 says, for the forgiveness of sin, of your sins. Now, some of you might think there's a big problem here, like the elephant in the room, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So is Peter teaching that the Jews, unless a person repents and is water baptized, he can't be forgiven? Is that what this is teaching? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? So unless I repent and I'm water baptized, immersed, then I can't be forgiven of my sins? Is that what Peter is teaching? No. He said, you said that with a lot of surety. Yes, I did, and I'll demonstrate why. There are a couple very simple explanations for why the words are ordered in this way. If you look there in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That word for is used nearly 2,000 times in the New Testament. And that word for can mean in order to get something. And that's how we seem to read it, right? So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order to get the forgiveness of your sins. That's how we read it. And that's one way that the word for can be used. Like if I said, go see Mr. Dan Kettner for a toy, the kids know exactly what I'm talking about. Go see Master Dan Kettner in order to get a toy. And that's how the word for can be used in the English language. But there's another way that it can be used. It can be used because something is already true. So if I said, do exercises for your knee pain. I'm not saying do exercises so that you can get knee pain. I'm saying because you have knee pain. Now I'm preaching to the choir on that one. So because you already have it. So be baptized because you have forgiveness of sins could be one very simple way that this could be read. But there's a second explanation. I'm going to take you on an English lesson. Just stick with me. This verse is really important, okay? And I don't want to just gloss over it or just make a quick statement about it and move on. Repent, when he says repent, that's in the second person plural. You repent. That means multiple of you. You repent. Okay? But be baptized is not. It changes its tense. It's in the third person singular. So you, all of you, plural, repent. And it would be like saying third person, and he should be baptized. It changes the tense. Now you say, why is that important? Because if you read this verse, repent, second person singular, or plural, and be baptized, every one of you, third person singular, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of whose sins? Your, again, second person plural. So the forgiveness of your sins matches repent, but it does not match be baptized. So in other words, this phrase, and be baptized every one of you, could be a parenthetical statement. It could be like saying, repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and each one needs to be baptized. So those are the two different ways that we could understand this. If you're left unconvinced, that's fine. There's a rule in Bible interpretation, and that's compare scripture with scripture. But we must always compare the more clear with the less clear. In other words, we don't take a less clear passage of scripture and hold it up over against a very clear passage of scripture. And so does the Bible anywhere speak of salvation and works? Absolutely. What does it say? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is clear. Baptism as a believer, going and being immersed is a work. It's an action that you take, a step of obedience that you take. It is a work. And therefore, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 clearly says it cannot save. It cannot make your sins go away. It cannot bring forgiveness. So then how does the scripture present salvation? Well, not with baptism as a requirement. You say, prove it. Okay, John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. No baptism. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. No baptism. Then within the book of Acts itself, Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. No baptism. Acts 13:39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. No baptism. Peter, a chapter later, in Acts chapter 3 and verses 17 through 26, preaches yet another sermon. And in verse 19 of Acts 3, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And nowhere in his sermon did baptism show up. If you want another specimen, take Cornelius. Cornelius, along with the other Gentiles that were in his house, they were told how to get forgiveness of sins in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That was Acts 10:43. Then the very next verse in Acts 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So they believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then, later in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Friends, faith alone saves. Faith alone, by grace alone, faith in Christ. So then why is he saying be baptized? Why does this baptism follow so closely on the heels of repentance? Because listen, remember our working definition. Repentance is a change of mind that will result in a change of action. And a repentant person who says, Lord, what shall I do? Will immediately follow God's commands. And so we have the attitude of repentance, the call to repentance. But now thirdly, here in verse 38, at the end of the verse, we have the third way that repentance unfolds, and it is the reward of repentance, the reward of repentance. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That was Joel's prophecy that came to pass that we looked at in part 1 of Pentecost and the Paraclete. There's a reward, friends. There's a reward. There's a reward to repentance. But he drives home the point in the next verse, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The reward of repentance. The promise is for you. What promise? What promise? The promise of Joel 2? The promise of the Holy Spirit's baptism? Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And so Peter looks at these Jews and these proselytes and he says, the promise is for you. But there's another group of people who it's for as well, and that's your children. Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The promise is for you and for your children. But if you want to get tingly, it's the next phrase. And all who are far off. Who's that? That's us. Acts chapter 22 and verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles. The promise is for you, Israel, and your children, and all who are far off. You say, are you sure it's talking about the Gentiles? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Oh, the reward of repentance is for the world. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord and Christ is for the world. And yet we are reminded at the end of verse 39 of God's sovereignty in all of it. Everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. This reminds us of John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come unless the Father draws. And why does Peter include this in his sermon? Everyone who the Lord calls to himself. After giving this universal call, everyone may come, everyone that the Lord calls. Why? Friends, it's because none of us can boast. None of us can beat our chest and say, I came. I was the far off one that came. And so we have the mystery of God's sovereignty and God's universal call to man. God calls, but man is commanded to repent. In fact, friends, in the very next verse, man is told to take ownership of his own safety, verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so Peter speaks many other words. Must have been a long sermon. We only got the short version of it. He gives them more eyewitness accounts, tells them more of his time with Jesus, and he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Again, the call to repentance. Responsibility is placed on man here. Save yourselves. This is a phrase pulled from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5. When speaking of Israel, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Oh, the pleas. Oh, the pleas. The unheard pleas in this world. Oh, man, oh, woman, why won't you listen? Why won't you save yourself? Don't be swept away in God's wrath. Save yourselves. Repent. Repent. As we say each Lord's Day, I do not know the heart of man, I'm glad I don't. I leave that up to God. But there very well may be someone here, someone watching, someone listening to this at a later time. And so I plead with you. If you need to be saved from this crooked generation, from the wrath to come, from the end that will be sure for the brood of vipers, I call you to repent urgently. Urgently, I call you to repent. Friends, there was another man who once asked, what shall I do? This man was wealthy. He had many riches. His name, though we don't know it, is referred to as the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and asked him, what more do I lack? What shall I do? But friends, that question was not asked with an attitude of repentance. For that man didn't like the answer. And so he walked away sorrowful, still cut to the heart, but no repentance. Judas, though he cast the money onto the floor of the temple, found no place of repentance. Cut to the heart, but decided to commit self-murder instead of repent before God. And so, friends, I implore you, I plead with you, do not let this plea go unheard. If you are in this room or you are listening or watching this and you have never repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection for your sins, then I plead with you as Acts 17:30 does, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It is a command. It is not a choice that you get to make. You do not get to choose to be an atheist or choose to be an agnostic. You do not get to choose to believe nothing. You are commanded to obey, and if you do not, you will be cast into the lake of fire that burns for all of eternity. The axe even now is laid to the root of the trees. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so, friends, we have the attitude of repentance. We have the call to repentance. We have the reward of repentance, and now the moment we've all been waiting for, right? Through this entire four-part series, the fourth way that repentance unfolds, the response and the culmination of all of the happenings of the great day of Pentecost, the obedience of repentance. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Received. Those who received the word. That means those who welcomed it, those who accepted it, those who believed. You remember John 1:12? We quoted it earlier. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And what was the proof of their repentance, friends? Obedience. They were baptized. Archaeological digs have, as I mentioned earlier, on the south side of the Temple Mount, unearthed small pools for baptism called mikvahs. These were the pools that the Jews would use to wash themselves before they went into the temple. And so one of the big questions about this verse is, where do you get enough water to baptize, to immerse 3,000 people? In the mikvahs. Ready-made baptismal tanks. But this time in Jesus' name. This time in Jesus' name. How many? About 3,000. I love this word. Souls. 3,000 souls. See that? Not just people, not bodies. Souls. Souls that have come into the kingdom of God. Eternal beings. Beings created to be with God. What a joy. Friends, the Hartford Institute is right. A Protestant church with an average attendance of 2,000 or more. It's the very first mega church. Sorry, C.H. Spurgeon. But how did that mega church start? Did Peter go out into the neighborhood with surveys? Did he find out what the unchurched wanted? Did he want to make church just a little bit more palpable for everyone? No. Friends, it was with the simple preaching of repentance. How do mega churches start today? With gimmicks, with great bands, with feel-good preaching. But I can tell you something, and you hear it well, please. People are not flooding through the doors of those churches, cut to the heart, crying, "What shall we do?" But the first church in Jerusalem was born out of being cut to the heart, out of an attitude of deep contrition and humility, out of a bold and unashamed call to repentance, out of a desire for a spiritual reward granted in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being made recipients of the promise. And so the response of Pentecost is that the first 120 believers now are joined with the second 3,000 believers, and they become the first infant megachurch. And so what does this passage call us? Well, friends, if you have already received with gladness the message that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and by faith you have believed in him, then to what does this passage call you? To a life. To a life. of repentance, to a life of repentance. Do you hear that? To a life of repentance. Matthew 3:8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because Jesus is both Lord and Christ, live a life that says, Lord, I'll do whatever you say. When you fall into sin, repent and obey. God has already told you what he wants you to do, but we don't do it. We walk away, we sin. And when we do, when we realize sin, we ought to say, oh, Lord God of heaven, the Holy One of the universe, I am cut to the heart over my sin. I see my sin for what it is. I repent and I'll do what your word says. I'll obey it. Friends, that's our life. It's a battle. It's a constant battle with the flesh and the devil. And so I leave you with this. Let the miracle of Pentecost keep you living a life of repentance toward Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, what a joy to see this first church unfold. Oh, your plan is incredible and meticulous. You carved it out through prophecy, both from Old Testament prophets and from Jesus himself and John the Baptist. And you fulfilled it right there, 50 days after your resurrection. No one could stop you. Oh God, you do the work of repentance in people's hearts. It's everyone that you call to himself. We can't do it. I this morning cannot force people to believe the gospel. And yet I come to you this morning asking you that you would do the work in hearts this morning. If there's someone here watching, listening, who's on the verge, who's the rich young ruler, who has a list of demands, of grievances. God, give them a heart of contrition to see their guilt, to see their sin before you, so that they might simply and unequivocally cry, what shall I do? And I pray that the response, as we've seen it in your word, you've told us exactly what that person should do, is to lay down their sin and self-rule, to repent, to believe in Jesus as both Lord and Christ. I pray that that would happen in someone's heart this morning, that they would know that they could do that even now. And we'll give you all the glory for what you're doing in ours, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.